Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 form the words of our text today. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Very simply, we want to look at these words and to consider the peace of God as it is spoken of here, belonging to the people of the Lord. The peace of God, so wonderful that it is described as being beyond understanding. Now, the life of the Christian presents many challenges. In the words of this text, the apostle is actually concluding a section of his letter in which he has been discussing various aspects of the Christian life. If you go back up to chapter 3 and the verse 14, you will find there, toward the beginning of this little section of the book, he is speaking of his own example. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And he sets before us the imagery of a race. This is what the Christian life is about. It is to be a race, forgetting all that is behind and continuously and diligently pressing forward toward the finish line. This is the rule, he tells us in verse 16, that all of God's people are to live by. The Christian life is a race. In verse 18 of chapter 3, he indicates something of the truth that the Christian life is a battle, as he refers in a little parenthetical statement there, of the enemies of the cross of Christ. The doctrines of the cross have enemies whose pernicious ways infect the church and had on many different occasions prompted Paul to give even tear-filled warnings of the activity of the enemies of the cross of Christ. And it is very true to say that the Christian life is not only a race, it is a warfare. It is a battle. There are enemies of the cross. In verse 21 of the third chapter, he reminds us of the fact that every child of God struggles with the sin of the flesh, as he makes reference there to our vile body that shall be changed in the day of Christ's appearing. Every child of God runs this race, fights this warfare, bearing the burden of what Paul describes here as a vile body. Our flesh is liable to sin. Our flesh is a vehicle for sin. It is a vile body. And it is a burden that must be a part of Christian living, that we have to deal with the sins and the vileness of our flesh. It is a burden that we must bear until the day that we see Christ. Ultimately, in this life, there is no deliverance from that burden until we die and lay off the body. And then in the final analysis, it is only as that body is glorified that we are finally free from the vileness of the flesh and the sins of the flesh. And here then is the kind of life that the apostle is describing as he works through this little section that climaxes in our text. He has one more thing to indicate in verse 1 of chapter 4. And the fact is that the Christian life is one in which a strong stand is to be taken. There is a stand to be taken against opposition, a stand to be taken for the Lord. My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, so stand fast in the Lord, or in this way, running the race, fighting the enemies of the cross, battling the flesh, so stand fast in the Lord. Stand firm. Don't be shifted. Resist every opposition, every force that would tend to move you from this kind of lifestyle. that Paul has been describing. There is a stand to be taken. In chapter 1, verse 27, he refers to that stand again, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what the Christian stand is all about. It is to be a unity among the people of God, standing together in one spirit with one mind, striving together, not among ourselves, but striving as one united force for the faith of the gospel, standing for the doctrines of the truth. And these are some of the characteristics of the Christian life that the apostle brings to our attention in the context that leads him then to conclude with this reference to the peace of God. Now, these are things that naturally do not make for a life of peace. Running the Christian life, fighting the Christian warfare, resisting the sins of the flesh, standing fast for the doctrines of the gospel, these are things not normally and naturally associated with an experience of peace. And yet the apostle, in concluding this section of the epistle, does state that very thing, that even as we live such a life, and we have to go further and not only say even as we live such a life, but in a sense because we live such a life, as we live such a life, there will be the experience of the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And here is the conundrum of biblical Christian living, that as we run the race, as we fight the warfare, as we resist the flesh, as we take a stand for God and the gospel, however much of a hornet's nest in external terms we may stir up for ourselves, there is in that the experience of the peace of God that passeth all understanding, that will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I trust that that's how you're living today. Many of God's people have no peace because they're not living in that way. They live in such a fashion as they feel will bring them peace, and ultimately it doesn't. Man's own efforts to discover peace and discover contentment inevitably founder upon the rocks of his own sin, upon the rocks of his own weakness and his own frailty. But there is a peace that belongs to those who will live even as Paul has outlined here in the context. We recognize that if we're going to live as he has said, as the Scripture commands us to live, there will be difficulties, there will be challenges in life, but in the midst of all of those things, there can be a peace that passeth all understanding. And I want us to learn, first of all, as we look at the text, something about the peace that God's people may experience. God's people may know peace. That's what the apostle is indicating here. The peace of God can be the experience of the people of God. Now, what is peace? The word that's used here simply indicates the absence of war, the absence of hostility. It is tranquility, peacefulness, quietness, rest. All of these ideas are built into this word. But clearly, in the light of what Paul has been saying as he's been building up to this statement, he is not speaking about peace in an external sense, because certainly peace does not always apply to the external circumstances of the life of the Christian. The Christian who lives according to the commands of God will inevitably find themselves, in an external sense, in a great deal of conflict, in a great deal of trouble, in a great deal of agitation. There will be commotion. There will be conflict. There will not be that tranquility in an external sense as far as the circumstances of life are concerned. What Paul is talking about, obviously, is that inner peace, that spiritual peace and contentment of soul. You'll see how he describes it here primarily as the peace of God. It is the peace of God. It is a spiritual peace. It is a peace that resides in the soul of man that is quite distinct from his external circumstances. In Isaiah chapter 57, we have those wonderful words often used as a gospel challenge concerning the wicked. Isaiah 57, the verse 20, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." And the churning of the ocean is used here as an illustration of the churning passions and lusts of the heart of the wicked that stir up mire and filth and dirt continuously. "There is no rest, there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked." That's man in his natural condition. And again, the prophet is looking at this spiritual peace. There is a complete absence of it in the soul of man by nature. In the heart and constitution of the fallen sinner, there is only this agitation, this commotion, and this production of filth and wickedness. Constant moving. Constant agitation. But when we come to look at the gospel, which is the remedy for man's agitated, hostile, warlike state before God, we remember words like those of Romans chapter 5 and the verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in our justification, there is an experience of peace with God. In our sin, we are the enemies of God. In Christ, justified by faith in Him, we are made the friends of God, and instead of hostility, there prevails a state of peace with God. Peace of conscience, peace of heart and mind, as we contemplate our legal state before the Lord. How do I stand before His law? There is a peace that prevails in the heart of the child of God as they think of the law of God, because they're in Christ. I don't know about you, but one of the most stomach-churning things I encounter when I'm out on the highway is the sight of those red and blue flashing lights. I hate to see those things. I really do. Especially if they're behind you. That's not good. But sometimes, even if you're driving along and you come round a turn and there you see him switch them on, and it's not for you, but for a second, your stomach just sort of... I just don't like dealing with those things. But for the child of God, we don't have such fears of the law of God. Because if we're justified, there is peace. I can look at the demands of God's law that in its righteousness and its purity justly condemns my sin, and I can look at it and say, but Christ has dealt with my sin. Christ has satisfied the law. I am justified by faith in Him. I have peace with God. But Paul is not specifically speaking of that peace here, at least in terms of our justification. He is writing here to believers who are already justified, who in that sense are at peace with God. And yet he is prescribing for them how they may continue to experience that peace. It is the ongoing experience of the peace that is secured by our justification that Paul is speaking of here. It is his prayer, often his greetings, even as he begins these epistles. For example, in chapter 1 and the verse 2 of this very epistle, and in other epistles likewise, "Grace unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ." He is speaking about an experience of peace with God, experiencing the peace of God, that ongoing practical knowledge in the heart and in the mind of peace with the Lord. You see, the reality is that very often the child of God can lose their sense of peace. Now understand that in terms of our justification, there is a peace between God and the soul of the believing sinner that nothing can ever alter. It is constantly and eternally the same. God is at peace with the believer in Jesus. But my sense of that peace, my experience of that peace, may sometimes be lacking. Trouble may come. Agitation may enter the heart. There may be that loss of an assurance of God's love. There may be that loss of a sense of being secure and at peace with God. And for whatever reason, trouble may come. It's this matter that the apostle is addressing here. You are justified, but here he is dealing with how the justified may continue to experience practically, day in, day out, the peace with God that has been provided for them in Christ. But the wonderful thing about the peace of the gospel is that it is not only limited to the moment of salvation, nor is it limited only to eternity, but it can be the day by day continuous experience of God's people. There is peace that fills the soul of the convicted sinner the moment they rest in Christ. But that peace is not simply for that moment. Nor need the Christian wait until heaven for the enjoyment of peace. Oh, we will enjoy it to the full there. But clearly there is a sense in which the peace of God that passeth all understanding can fill and keep our hearts and minds now, day after day after day, even as we work out our sanctification upon the earth. You will see that it is the peace of God that is described here. It is a peace that is therefore divine in origin. God is the source and the provider of it. If you would know peace, you must deal with God. Nothing else can give peace. Men attempt to find peace in multitudes of various things that they turn their hands to. But there's no peace outside of God. The God of peace is spoken of in verse 9. The God of peace shall be with you. That's where the peace of God comes from. It comes from the God of peace. Peace, real peace, is only to be known in God Himself. This is a divine peace. Paul, as we've already indicated, prayed in his opening remarks, pronouncing grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we may know peace. It comes from God as our Father. Because ultimately only the redeemed may know the peace of God. Only those who are born into the family of God may have peace. The peace is from God as our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have more to say about that in a moment or two. It is the peace of God. Not a peace naturally known to man. Not a peace that can be created by man. We live in an age of all kinds of peace organizations and peace movements. And peace eludes mankind because peace is only to be found in God. It is the constant cry of false prophets down through the ages. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Because there's only peace with God. There's only peace to be found in Him. Being of God, this peace is perfect. Isaiah 26 and the verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. This is the peace of God. Do you have it in your heart today? It is a peace that only God can give. It's not something that's worked up. It's not something the church can impart. It's not something that religious works can impart. It is the peace of God. Paul desires the people of God here to live in the experience of this peace, quite distinct from their temporal state. Whether they're at peace in material or temporal things is entirely irrelevant. He wants them to know the peace of God by having fellowship with the God of peace. It is peace that evidently is mysterious and completely beyond human understanding. It is the peace of God that passeth all understanding. It's very fitting that it should be described that way, because if the peace of God was not beyond my understanding, if the peace of God was not greater than the extent of my mind, my thoughts, my thinking, then there would come a point when I would exhaust the peace of God. But that's the very point he's making here. It cannot be exhausted. And no matter how far I can go in my thinking, no matter how deep the troubles of mind may be, no matter how far reaching my comprehension may be, the peace of God is always greater. In other words, there is always peace. There is always peace available for the people of God, no matter how difficult or dark the time may be. Because it is an infinite peace. It goes far beyond the limitations of man's mind and man's understanding. Who can understand how God can speak peace to the soul? How one moment a sinner can be broken down with a fear of hell, with the understanding and comprehension of the wrath of God that is due to them, and there is a spirit of brokenness and of repentance there. Who can understand how God can speak peace to that soul? And suddenly, the burden's gone. The condemnation is gone. The fear of wrath is gone. Who can understand how God can so touch the conscience to cleanse it? How he can so touch the heart and the mind? This is a mystery. Who can understand? Who can fathom the peace that God gives? It is a peace that cannot be fathomed by any plumb line of trouble, cannot be measured by any heartache and trouble and difficulty that any of God's people may fall into. How deep have been the troubles of many a saint down through the history of redemption? How deep were Job's troubles? How dark were the waters he passed through? And yet the peace of God was never exhausted. The peace of God prevailed in the end, even above the measure of Job's troubles. It is a peace that passeth all understanding. It is a mystery. Cannot be explained in any other way than the way it is described here. It is the peace of God. It's His work. Something else. How may the peace of God be experienced? How may this wonderful peace of soul, of heart, of conscience, on an ongoing basis, how may it be experienced? The child of God does lose that sense of peace. On occasions there are deep feelings of uncertainty and of trouble of heart. But here Paul, as I've said, is dealing with a very practical manner of maintaining tranquility. That no matter what is happening in the external circumstances of life, the maintenance of a tranquility of heart that only God can give. How is that peace to be experienced? You will see that the experience of peace is linked here to a series of commands. Immediately in the context, you have the commands that are given in verse 6, but in a more general sense, going back even to the commands that precede that. But Christian peace and obedience go hand in hand. You will see that verse 7, it begins with the word "and." It joins the experience of peace to the statements, especially of the verse 6, "Be careful for nothing." There's a command. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Another command. And we can learn the general lesson that the peace of God that passeth all understanding is only the experience of God's people as they obey His commands. Let me show you that that is so. Look at verse 9. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." How may we know the presence of the God of peace and therefore the experience of the peace of God? As we do what we have been commanded. Those things the apostle is referring to here are simply, really we can broaden it out to include every single word of God. Those things that ye have heard, that you have learned, and that you have seen exemplified in the life of the Apostle Paul, do them, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, the peace that God gives to the soul in justification is not earned by our own works. I want you to understand and bear in mind that distinction. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, not by the merit of our own works. Nevertheless, there is a sense in which our experience of that peace in an ongoing basis from the point of justification and within the context of our sanctification, our sense and experience of that peace is related to our works. What we do, Paul uses that word in verse 9, this do, what we do links up with how we experience the peace of God. It doesn't affect that legal peace that is made between God and men in Christ through His cross, and that is ours by faith, but it affects our experience on an ongoing basis of that peace. Our sense of peace is affected by what we do. Go back to the book of the Psalms and to the Psalm 85. The verse 8, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly." How is peace to be known? As we give attention to the Word of God. And, in a negative sense, as we do not turn again to folly. God speaks peace. Let us give attention to His Word. Let us recognize that it is through His Word that we may experience peace. We are to obey His commandments, and we are not to turn from them to the folly of our sin. That's how to experience peace, the psalmist says. In Isaiah chapter 32 and the verse 17, a wonderfully prophetic chapter dealing with the work of Christ and of His kingdom. Isaiah 32, the verse 17. "And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Specifically and primarily in the context, it is the work of Christ in righteousness that is in view, but there is an application to all who are in Christ, who work His works, as it were, that live in obedience to His commands. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance. As we live in a righteous fashion, as we live according to the commands of God, we will have that experience of peace. So Christian peace and obedience then are very obviously linked here. The Christian is commanded, particularly if we restrict ourselves simply to the commands in the immediate context in verse 6, there is the first command there not to be anxious. That's a command, not a recommendation, not just a sort of a friendly pat on the back. It is a command from God. Be careful for nothing. To be anxious, not speaking about diligence in the sense that we sometimes use the word careful, to be diligent and to do something well, to do it carefully. It is speaking about anxiety. It is speaking about that kind of anxiety that we sometimes describe as distraction. That's the literal idea of the word. Somebody has become distracted in their mind because of the burden of anxiety and cares and concerns. They're fretting and worrying. That's what's forbidden here. Now, this is a command. We need to recognize it as so. It is part of our Christian duty not to become anxious about things, not to fret about things. It's a matter of obedience. We tend to excuse our anxiety. We all do it. We tend to excuse our fretfulness. Well, I know I shouldn't worry, but I can't help worrying. It's a matter of obedient faith that is in view here. We must obey God. If we're going to enjoy this experience of peace, here is where obedience begins. Don't be anxious. Matthew chapter 6, the verse 25, and the same word actually is used a number of occasions by the Lord Jesus in this context. Take no thought for your life. That's a translation of the same word. Take no thought for. Doesn't mean you're to be entirely careless or thoughtless. He's speaking about anxiety. Don't fret about your life. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. And he goes on to speak about various areas of life in which worry may come in. In verse 30, he says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more shall he clothe you, O ye of little faith? It is smallness of faith that leads to this disobedience of fretting and anxiety over these matters. Now we have to recognize that this is a sin that we are all prone to. This is a sin that we all fall into, to a greater or lesser degree. This smallness of faith that leads to a disobeying of the command that is given here, be careful for nothing. That's the first element of the duty. We must obey that if we're going to experience this peace of God. Then you'll notice that there is another extended command relating to prayer. The command to pray is paramount in this matter of the experience of the peace of God. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now that's an extended command to pray. We're going to look at the words very quickly. Individually, you have the word here, prayer. In everything by prayer. It's the first term that comes up here in this second command. We are to engage in prayer. And of all the words that are used in the Bible to describe prayer, the focus in this particular word is that of worship and of devotion to God. It is simply the idea of honoring God in prayer. There is an element in our prayer in which we are worshiping God. Prayer is an important part of our worship. In prayer, we bow before God, we honor God to be the God of revelation, to be what He says He is in His majesty and His power, His might and His dominion. In prayer, we acknowledge the greatness of God. Now, that is a primary element in what biblical prayer really is. It is an honoring of God. It is a giving of the glory that is due to His name. That's what prayer is about. That is to be a theme of our prayer. We have the idea very often, I think, of prayer being nothing more than a sort of a spiritual shopping list. prayer is primarily a glorifying of God. That's what it is. And here is the first step within this command to pray, the first step toward an experience of the peace of God that passeth all understanding, is an honoring of God, a giving of God His place. Often when we get into circumstances that cause anxiety and that rob us of peace, it is simply because we have not given God His place. Our first reaction very often to whatever it is that causes anxiety is to forget God, instead of looking at it and seeing that which will glorify God and honoring God in it and recognizing His sovereign grace and power and recognizing it as being a display of His power and His glory and that which would cause us to bow before Him and to honor God. That's the first step in the context of this particular command to the experiencing of peace is an honoring of God in prayer. Then there is, of course, supplication. And the thrust of this word in the New Testament term used here is simply the presentation of need. Prayer involves primarily an honoring of God, but it does involve a recognition of our needs. Needs will always appear differently when they come subject to the honor of God. When they come in second place to a consideration of the glory of God, our needs will appear different. They'll not appear as what they appeared like at the beginning, when there is a frantic consideration of what we feel we need in a given circumstance. If we take time to consider, first of all, the glory and the honor of God, our needs will be modified by that consideration. Sometimes modified drastically. Very often we will, in our first response to a situation, have an idea of what we need. And then, if we take time to consider the greatness and the glory of God, what we thought we needed will maybe have to be altered very drastically as we come to understand what we really need. Our needs are always defined, must always be defined. For our own peace, for the sake of the experience of peace, our needs must always be defined, subject to the honor and the glory of God. See, the Lord makes no mistakes. This is the wonderful thing about the Bible. You know, there's a theology in the very word order. There's a theology in the very word itself that is used. You have prayer, considering the honor and the glory of God, then supplication, a recognition of the needs and the presentation of those needs to God. But you have also thanksgiving that is joined with the supplication. It's supplication with thanksgiving. Not supplication and thanksgiving, but supplication with thanksgiving. That even as we present our needs, now recognizing something of the glory and the honor and the greatness of God, we present our needs in conjunction with giving thanks to God for what He's already given. And again, here is something that puts the reins and the brakes on our sense of need. It must always be linked with giving thanks to God for what He has done. There will therefore be a forcing of our mind, as it were, to consider, what has God done? If I am not permitted by the command of God to present a need to Him without a contemplation of what He has done and to be thankful for it, then even as I consider what I need, I must also consider what God has already done. I am forced by the command of Scripture, as I present my supplications, to consider thankfully what God has done. Now here's the thing. whatever situation you find yourself in that prompts you to recognize something of your need, that situation is something that God has sent. And so even if you are brought to a place where you are praying in desperation of heart, where great need has arisen, you have to pray for that need with a thankful heart that God has brought you into it. It changes the perspective entirely on how we pray. There's to be a presenting of our needs thankfully. Thankful even for the needs themselves. Thankful that those needs are the means of bringing us to honor God. And then there is the element of prayer and the presentation of our requests. Let your requests be made known unto God. Prayer does involve asking. But you see how far down the list it comes? It's been bumped further and further down the list of priorities. Consider the greatness of God. Then give attention to your needs. And when you're thinking about your needs, remember to be thankful. And then ask. Only then. See, by this point in the process, our petitions have been shaped considerably. There has been a considerable filing and cutting and polishing done to them to bring them into line with the mind of God. Because we're very often when we start out praying, and if you know anything about really praying through something with God, you start out with one idea, and by the time God has finished with you, you've come to a position where you're praying for something maybe that's entirely different to what you started out to pray for. You've come to realize that such is the honor and the greatness and the power of God, and that's more important than any of my needs. And when I consider with thanksgiving what God has done, even in the context of the needs that I have, now I'm coming to express my petitions and make my requests. And you know, I have to pray for something very different to what I started out to pray for. This is to be the case in everything. It is in everything. My prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, making your request known to God, in everything. There's nothing in life that we can do without prayer in. Absolutely nothing. We tend, practically speaking, to exclude a great deal of our life from prayer. Don't need to pray about that. Sure, do that every day. Don't need to pray about that. No, that can take care of itself. I can look after that. I don't need God. Don't need to pray. Then we wonder why we don't have peace. Because the point that Paul is making here is that if you want to know peace in everything, you must think in this way. Pray, considering the glory of God. Present your needs with thanksgiving. And in the light of those things, ask. That's how to pray. But that's how to have peace. And as we obey these commands, we will experience peace. Here is how to know peace. It's why we have a prayer meeting. It's why we encourage peace or prayer in private. So that the child of God can know the peace of the gospel day by day. God today tends to live very troubled and agitated lives, and sometimes there's just a whisker of a difference between them and the trouble that the worldly man lives in. Because God's people by and large neglect prayer. We do. But our peace is directly related to the obedience of this command to pray. Don't worry, but pray. I know there's probably all kinds of trite, little, pithy sayings along those lines. Well, it's easy to say, don't worry, but pray. But as we give ourselves to obey the commands of God, there will be the experience of peace. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. One more thought that we need to consider as we think about how we experience this peace, because it is always important to balance these two lines of thought, that yes, it is linked to our duty. It is linked to what we do. But the final statement in verse 7 indicates that to be a work of grace, the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I must pray. I must not worry. But the experience of peace ultimately comes to me, even as I do my duty, it comes through Christ Jesus. It comes upon the basis of what Christ has done. It comes directly to us from God through Him. John chapter 14, the Savior Himself said to His disciples, you remember how He began that chapter? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in Me. There is the exercise of faith. If you love Me, keep My commandments. There will be obedience. But He finishes the chapter in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. It is Christ who is the author of peace. Paul gives Him that title in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 14. He is our peace. He is our peace. That's where our peace comes from. To go back to John and to that same sermon in John 16 and the verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in Me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In Me, and in His Word by implication, we have peace. It is a work of grace. God's grace is necessary for us to obey His commands. And in grace, as we obey His commands, God will, through Christ, give us the experience of peace. We need to set ourselves, therefore, to obey His Word, and particularly to obey the commands in relation to prayer. We cannot have peace without praying in the manner prescribed here. But let me close with this final thought, looking at the effect of this peace in the life of the believer. The effect of peace, the peace of God that passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now here is the conundrum of it all. Because this gospel peace that may be known by the Christian is actually part of our experience of warfare. It's looked upon here as being one of the great protective measures available to the Christian. The peace of God shall guard, garrison, keep, protect your hearts and minds. It is a peace that is an important protective measure in the Christian's life of warfare. The peace of God plays an important role in the Christian's battle with sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You remember how Paul, in describing the Christian armor in Ephesians 6, and likening the various elements of Christian living and of God's grace for the Christian to pieces of armor, he says in Ephesians 6:15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Using the analogy of the Roman soldiers' sandals, he speaks to them of the foundational importance of being prepared to stand in that stable, protected fashion in which the soldier could march and stand his ground in the day of battle. And that stability, that protection, was secured by the preparation of the gospel, particularly denoted as the gospel of peace. Here is the peace of the gospel becomes foundational to a stand. Now Paul had exhorted the Philippian believers to stand. He had spoken to them of a warfare. He had spoken to them of a battle with the flesh, a battle with the enemies of the cross. Here is the peace of the gospel that is a vital component in Christian living. Now, it's not just a peace that comes at justification. The Roman soldier just didn't put on his sandals whenever he signed off up and joined the army and then took them off again and went on about his business without them. There was an ongoing experience of the peace of the gospel. It's just what Paul is talking about here. The peace of God. It is foundational. He changed the picture a little bit, but the truth is the same. It is absolutely crucial to our well-being in the Christian battle. Here it's described as being an important part of our defense. The peace of God, we can say, plays a guardian role for the Christian soldier. Like the watchman that keeps the city. There's something wrong when the watchman is disturbed. When the watchman of the city becomes agitated and starts to make a commotion, you may be sure there's something wrong. In the context of that illustration, the city had better wake up and take heed to itself. There's something amiss when the watchman starts to be disturbed and agitated, and in similar terms, when the Christian loses his peace, if you like, when his peace is disturbed, something wrong. There's something wrong. The Christian very much needs to be on his guard when his peace is disturbed, because his peace, this peace of God, is an important part of his protection. It keeps. It guards. And if you're a child of God today and something has troubled your peace, you need to be on your guard right now. There is something amiss. There is something threatening. Paul makes the same point, only again under a different picture again, in Colossians chapter 3 in the verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the peace of God rule. It's a sporting illustration that's used here. It's the referee or the umpire that's now in view here. Let the peace of God make the decision. A certain situation arises in your life. You can easily imagine how on the sports field you see it worked out. There's a situation develops. Who makes the ruling? The umpire or the referee, and his word is final. That's it. The game may go one way or the other on the decision of the referee. Now Paul is saying you're facing a decision. You're facing a quandary. You're not sure what to do. Let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of God be your umpire, as it were. Let it decide. So that if something disturbs your peace and you're not at peace about it, you may be sure that's the wrong thing to do. That's the wrong thing to do. Let the peace of God rule. So that if you're faced with, say you're faced with two choices, and you're thinking about them and you're considering, and what if I do this? What if I go with option A? But your heart is disturbed. Your peace is disturbed. You know, if I did that, I don't think I could be happy with that. But on the other hand, there's option B, and I think, well, it might cause pain, it might be more difficult, it might be the more difficult option of the two, but I could have peace doing that. And that's the way to go. Let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of God be the umpire. Because the peace of God, Paul tells us, is there to keep and to guard. It's part of your protection. We leave ourselves badly exposed to the devices of the devil when we live in such a way as not to enjoy the peace of God. We're like a city with a watchman when we're living, obeying the commands of God and enjoying His peace. Oh, we leave ourselves wide open to the devil's attack. We leave ourselves without this protection. When we live in a way that is constantly agitated and disturbed, we're not living in obedience, we're not living in the experience of the peace of God. We're like a city without a watchman. We're like a soldier without his armor. God's peace, we are told, specifically protects the mind and the heart. Now, Paul here is talking about the faculties of the soul. This is a spiritual peace. But in order for us to understand what he's talking about here, it's as if he's using physical terminology relating to the body. If we were to think of a soldier, or anyone for that matter, suffering a brain injury, that's a fairly devastating injury. It's a fairly delicate part of the body. It's fairly easily injured, and when it's injured, it's usually all the more serious. Or we think of the heart. It doesn't take much of an injury to the heart to have fatal consequences. Well, in the same way, only transferring the imagery into the soul, the mind, or the heart as the seat of our affections, as the seat of our purpose and will in life. If we allow ourselves to be injured there, by forfeiting the peace of God, by living in such a way as to forfeit and to cast aside the peace of God that passeth all understanding, by disobedience, whether it's in the specific matter of prayer or whether in some other area of Christian living, disobedience, as it were, strips off the protection of peace, and there's an exposure of our heart. There's an exposure of the mind. How we think must be protected by the peace of God. It must be protected by the peace of God. Our state of mind is crucial. It's critical in Christian living. If our mind is so agitated, so disturbed by the absence of this peace of God, we're not going to think right. We're not going to think correctly. Whether you've ever been in that state of agitation, you can't think straight, and you don't know what to do for the best, and you don't know what's logical, and you don't know what's orderly and what's proper. Maybe it's just extreme tiredness sometimes can bring on that kind of a state of mind. But you know you can't think straight. Spiritually, the Christian cannot think straight without an experience of the peace of God, which only comes as we obey God's commands. That's why a disobedient Christian doesn't think right. That's why. They don't think straight. They might think like the world. They might think like Hollywood. They might think like the ungodly of one form or another, but they're not going to think right unless they're thinking in a state of mind that is mollified, protected by the peace of God that comes through obedience. There's a wonderful example of, it's a verse that's very precious to me, and we were actually reading it this week in our family devotions at home. 2 Kings chapter 3, part of my call to come here and preach, where Elisha is there and his word is, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." But it's interesting there, he's on the battlefield and all the soldiers are round about. And the scripture says that he called for a minstrel. And as the minstrel played, the hand of the Lord came upon him and he said, "Make this valley full of ditches." He had a word from God when he had a bit of peace to think. So often God's people, their mind is so agitated by the things of the world. There's no peace there. They can't think. But we can only think right in the environment of an experience of the peace of God. Our heart is protected, our affections, our purposes. Oh, we will lose heart in the Christian life. We will be easily wounded to the heart unless we live in such a way as to know the peace of God. The wise man in the book of Proverbs said, give all diligence. No, I'm quoting the wrong verse. I better turn it up and not quote it from memory. Give diligence to know the state of thy heart. Proverbs 4, the verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything in your life, in a spiritual sense, springs out of your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence. To bring it into the context of the words we're considering, that's just to say, you make sure you live in such a way as to know the peace of God. Do nothing to disturb the peace of God in your heart and your experience of it, if you would live right. Be diligent to keep your heart. It is the peace of God that keeps the heart. You make sure you live in such a way as to be at peace with God. Are you living in that way? Are you obeying His word? Do you pray? Do you pray like Paul described there? Now, there's more to that than just mumbling a few words off a shopping list before God. That's how to enjoy the peace of God and to live protected by that peace, protecting the heart and the mind. May the Lord apply His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.